Okay, we're in the 10th chapter of Hebrews. We started at the 26th verse. What I want to do, and we got all the way down through the 29th verse last week. I want to jump ahead to verse 35, because verse 35 puts it again in perspective on what the writer Hebrews is talking about here. We talked about many times about eternal security. I prefer, you know me enough by now, I prefer not the little cliche, once saved, always saved, because it seems to be used as an excuse to do whatever you want to do. But I think that what the Bible does teach is eternal security, that if you're in God's hand, you're secure in God's hand, and nobody can take you out of God's hand. But even we Christians can place ourselves in a position up to including the finding our place, ourselves in the place, where we're not experiencing the blessings, the reality, if you will, of our own salvation. We can step back and we can put ourselves, and there are consequences when we go back away from Christ. Now, eternally, we're secure in the Lord, okay? But certainly, temporally, we can bring upon ourselves a lot of things that even, again, I would say even to up to and including the sense that you wonder if you're even saved anymore. You've walked so far away, and so you're missing the presence, you're missing the power, you're missing the all the promises that we have in Christ Jesus, that the Holy Spirit works in us. And when you and I received Christ as our Savior, when we were born again, we weren't turned into robots that automatically followed Jesus every step. We have to make choices every day. Am I going to be surrendered, submitted to the Holy Spirit today, or am I going to try to take control? And if Christians do not make those right choices, over time you can actually move yourself a long way away from any realization of the Holy Spirit being in your life. Now again, if you're eternally saved, He's there, but you've walked so far away from Him, it doesn't seem like He's saved. And matter of fact, Peter reminds us that in those cases, it's actually worse for the Christian than it is for the non-Christian, because you and I know what it's like. And when we go back away from that, it's worse than even before we were saved, because we had no realization of the grace of God and the presence and the work of the Holy Spirit. So actually for we Christians, it's worse than for lost people. So I want you to look at verse 35, and we'll go back up, because 35 brings us back again to that perspective that he's trying to say here in Hebrews. He says, therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. Now, what's he warning against here? He's warning against casting away. Now, what is our confidence? Well, what is our security, and what is our hope? Paul says in one of his epistles, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And that word hope there, listen, that word hope there is not hope the way the world says hope. I hope it's true. That word hope there is confidence. It means the exact same thing. Christ in you, the confidence of glory. The surety of what God has promised you in Christ belongs to you. Okay? So now the writer of Hebrews is saying to these Jewish believers who've come to faith in Jesus Christ, that when you go back and you set aside the grace of God and what Jesus Christ said, and you go back to the old system, you're actually setting aside, the word he uses, you're actually casting away your confidence, your hope. Because the truth is, there's no hope in the old system. Because the only hope any person has is in Christ Jesus, right? So when we cast that away, Then we place ourselves in a position to no longer be, might I say, accessible to the Holy Spirit to speak to us, to work through us, to remind us of the things that God has for us. And even we put ourselves many times in a position where we can't even receive. We've shut off the blessings. It's not that He stopped. It's just that we're not aware of them anymore. Okay? So the end of verse 35, he reminds us that the confidence that we have, or the hope we have in Christ, is our great reward. It's a wonderful thing when you know you're in Christ Jesus. It's a wonderful thing when you know that's where you can rest. as he said earlier in this book, that he is our Sabbath. We can rest in him, and it doesn't matter ultimately what else happens. The world could fall apart, okay? We still have hope in Jesus Christ. So that, keep that in mind. That's the essence of what he's saying here in his part, because he began, and I'm not going to go back through 26 through 29 again, but just remind you that verse 26 says, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin." In other words, we put ourselves in a position where we're no longer living and walking underneath the reality of Christ's sacrifice. Okay, we've removed it. And again, we haven't removed ourselves from salvation, because that's God's actual work. But we've removed the reality in our walk of Jesus Christ, of his sacrifice, of what he's done. And we put ourselves back in a position we should never be back in, because we have been born again. We put ourselves in a very, very hard position. Okay, so let's go down to verse 30, and we'll pick up from where we left off last week. He says, For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. Okay? Now, again, this is in relationship to those who belong to him. And notice what he says here. It's his people. He's not talking about a foreign people. He's not talking about unbelievers. He's talking about his people. First Peter said, it is high time that the judgment of God start. And then it goes on to say, and I'm paraphrasing here, but then it goes on to say, and it will begin in the house of the Lord. My writing today had to do with 2 Chronicles 7:14. I don't know if you had a chance to read it yet, but that's the verse that's around our worship center and stuff. That's addressed to his people. That's addressed to us, not addressed to the lost world. And here again, there is a judgment, if you will, that falls upon the people of God. Now, it's not a judgment of loss of salvation, but it certainly is a judgment. We might put it this way. There is a judgment of God that brings consequences upon even God's people when they go off away from Christ and they go off on their own. And that's why some Christians are dealing with some very hard consequences that almost seem like the judgment of God because they place themselves there. Now, Paul and John both talk about this. We referred to it before. Paul says, when he's talking about the Lord's Supper, he criticizes the church of Corinth, and he says, "You guys, you come and you make yourself gluttons, and you come and you make yourself drunkards at the table of the Lord." And he said, "Don't you have houses that you could eat in and drink in and stuff? But would you come and defile the house of the Lord?" And then he goes and say, "And because some of you have done this, some of you are sick." That's a judgment that the apostle says. God has made you sick. Or the result, let me put it this way, the results of your actions have brought sickness upon yourself. And then it goes on to say, and some of you have died. Now, you can't get more of a judgment of God than to link. Now, listen, we're all going to die. But there the apostle links some of the people's death there with the way they treated the Lord's table. That's a judgment. You can't get away from it. Okay? John says in his first epistle, he said that for the Christians, because it's written to Christians, he said, there are some sins that lead to death. Yeah. So what's John saying there? He's saying there are some sins where God will say, that's it. Now that's a judgment. That's a judgment. Okay? The problem from our part is we're always looking around to find out who's committing that sin. And but the other side of that is we don't know what those sins are. I'm convinced that they're not always sins that are done physically, but it could be an attitude. It could be a turning of the heart away from God. And God says, you know, you're going to do more harm than good to my kingdom. I'm bringing you home now. You know, we don't know what they are. Okay? But clearly they are in the scripture. Now listen, those are different than what we're going to read in chapter 12 when we get there, where he talks about discipline. Where he disciplines his children. These are literally judgments. Now, again, they are judgments in the temporal world. Because in eternity, we're secure in Christ Jesus. But who wants to go to heaven that way? Who wants to enter heaven, you know, as one of those people that God had to bring you out? So that's the warning that he gives here. And who is the one that determines that? What's the point of verse 30? Is, again, that's not my place to say, well, brother or sister, you keep doing that and God's going to kill you. Because I don't know that. Who is the one that does that? When he makes it clear, it's God. It's God who repays. Vengeance belongs to God. It is God who will judge who? His own people. And certainly he will judge the world. There's no doubt about that. But we as Christians need to know he will judge us too. And according to his perfect judgment, he'll determine what's going to happen. Maxine, yes.
But don't you think you, as a pastor and any other Christian pastor, truly Christian pastor, has the right and the privilege and the right, you need to be able to remind us of God's word.
Oh yes, and I think it's a great point, and I think we need to. We stay in the Word and we deal with what the Word says about certain things, because there are, though we may not know in any person's life where they would cross that line, we've got to stay preaching the Word. Now, a lot of people say this about me, that I'm very negative when I talk about these sins and stuff like that. But you have to understand this, at least please understand from where I'm coming from. If I don't warn people, and it's not a matter of me judging them, the Bible's already said, I actually try to stay on these issues within the context of the Scripture. What does the Scripture have to say about these things? So that if someone has a problem with what I say, I want them to have the problem with the Bible, not with me. Okay? Because I'm not an authority. I've got a call on my life, but I tell you that all the time, I'm not the final authority. The Bible is the final authority. And you're going to have people say, you can't say that, you're judging people. And if you could say, no, I didn't say that, the Bible says that, you know, then you don't put yourself in a place of judgment. But Maxine, you're right. We have a responsibility to speak God's truth. And on Sunday nights, I've been in the Sunday evening service, I've been talking about the Old Testament prophets, about when nations die. And last week I talked about Habakkuk. And he gives, in the second chapter, he gives five different things that are indicators of when a nation is in the death throes. They're warnings from the prophet, which the people of Judah didn't listen to. Like a priest out of Jeremiah. And poor Jeremiah, I talked to you about him so many times. He, over and over again, he spoke the words of God. And most of the time, they just, you know. So, yes, we need to speak those things. We need to make sure what we speak are the things of God. Okay, all right. So, but ultimately, it's not for us to cast judgment, or God brings those things. And when God does bring judgment, even on his own people, it's always perfect. And he can do that because he perfectly knows what every aspect of it, or we might not know that. Okay, and besides that, we're a little bit biased in our judgment. Have you figured that one out yet? We are a little bit biased in our judgment. If you don't admit it, you just admitted it, okay? So, all right, so verse 30 says that it is God who will judge his people. Now, verse 31, he said, and this is an incredible statement. And remember, he's talking to believers here primarily. It's true for both believers and non-believers, but for believers is the essence here. He said, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is. One of the saddest things that I see in so many churches today is this loss of a sense of awe of who God is. That they treat him like a buddy. Now, he is our Father. And he can, and part of his expression to us is very intimate. The Abba, Father, is a very intimate thing, which means he loves us and stuff like that. But you know what? My dad loved me. My dad cared for us and stuff, but it would never cross my mind, even as a grown man, to disrespect my father. Even when I didn't agree with him. Even when he was clearly wrong. Now, God can't ever be wrong, but I'm talking about my father. Okay? it would never cross my mind. It just wasn't a part of who I was, where I was raised and stuff like that, because I was raised to honor my father. And if there was a disagreement, I had to always deal with it from the sense of, this is Dad. And even when Dad comes to the last days of his life, when he, in a lot of ways, he reverted back almost to a child because of the strokes at times, still, you always honored your father. You always honored your father. And I can say that about my kids, too. And I'm very grateful for my kids. They honor their dad, so... And again, they don't always agree with Dad, I guarantee that. But when it comes to God, there's a sense of a law, and we're warned in the Scripture not to become too familiar with holy things. Okay, not to become too familiar with God in the sense that He shares His glory with no one. And even though we are His children, and even though we belong, and even though we can come boldly, and that means we're allowed in to His presence, we're never allowed to come strutting in and telling Him what's up and that kind of thing. That kind of thing bothers me. And remember, He's talking to his people here. He says He will judge even his own people. So don't ever lose, you know, if you ever get the sense that you're losing that sense of awe of God, then time to step back again and be reminded and renewed in that and stuff. It nothing bothers me more than when I hear people say, yeah, you know, I'm a follower of JC, we're buds, and all this kind of, you know, that kind of a familiar approach to even to Jesus really just bugs me. So maybe I'm just getting old like the rest of you. I don't know what it is. So, but it has always bothered me. So and one phrase has always bothered me, the man upstairs. That is just such a disrespectful and a demeaning approach to God. And I think sometimes people say it with no intent. It's just something people have learned to say. So He's God. And the wonder of who He is can never be fully comprehended this side of heaven. And I think we're going to spend eternity getting to know Him. And I really feel for myself, and I just feel our first encounter with God face to face is going to be so overwhelming. The thought of we're going to see Him for the first time that way, and I think we're going to be crushed by how little we thought of Him. And I think that's part of the tears that He's going to wipe away, the tears of regret of how we didn't respond to Him the way we should have. All right, verse 32. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. So He takes them back. Remember, this is, and particularly for these Jewish believers in Christ Jesus, you read the writings of Peter and you read the writings of James, and they both talk about persecution and tribulation that the early church would have. And I remind you, in the first century, the early church was almost entirely Jewish people who had come to faith in Jesus Christ, and Peter writes about the persecution and the things they have, and James writes about those things, and certainly every one of the disciples of Jesus who were Jewish believers in Christ Jesus, every one of them suffered greatly for their faith. Every one of them died for their faith, and the only one that we don't believe was physically martyred in the sense of tortured to be martyred was John. Yet he was placed in a place of exile, and they tried several times, but God was not through with John yet, because God had to speak to him for what we know as a book of Revelation and stuff. But they had, there was nothing easy about their lives, nothing easy about their lives. So but He reminds them of, even though there was persecution, there was great victory. Even though there were difficult times, there was wonderful times. You know, you ever thought about, not so much in a Christian sense, but do you ever think back to the early years when you first started off with your spouse? When you didn't have maybe two dimes to rub together? And you just made things happen, and you made things work, and then when you got back then looking at it, you go, how did that work? I have no idea how that worked, you know. We never had enough, but we always had enough. And there are times that we get nostalgic and it'd be nice to go back there. And they say, well, I don't know if I want to go back there, but there's some reason that those memories are precious to us. There's some reason that those things are meaningful to us, even though they were hard. Yes, they were hard, but they were also wonderful times. And when you think about the church, the greatest time for church growth in the sense of reaching people for Christ and walking in Christ has been historically through times of persecution. It has been in the times of plenty and peace and prosperity that the church begins to dwindle and becomes weak and ineffective, kind of like today. But times are changing. And I think we're going to find out who we are and whether or not we are truly God's people who are trusting in Him. Okay, what's that big truck coming to? Anyway. All right, so he calls them to recall the former days where God had revealed Himself to them. And though they were difficult days, God proved Himself to them in enabling them to withstand the suffering and the things that were going on. And God, listen, whatever happens in this country in the next few years, God is still going to be God. Holy Spirit is still going to be there. And as we are receptive to Him, He will still supply everything we need to walk as God's people. You just got to know that. Okay? Don't let the world change your countenance. Don't turn into a Cain. Okay? In the presence of God, Cain and Abel. And Cain let the situation change his countenance to the place where we kill his brother. Let's don't let that happen. No matter what happens. We are the people of the living God. We have the Holy Spirit living in us. And He is able, even if we're not. I hope you believe that. Mary, go ahead.
I think it's one thing as we think about this and coming persecutions, it's one thing to consider the reproaches and the scoffing at us, and that's an embarrassment, it's a difficulty. But that next verse,
yeah.
When they actually get to plundering our goods, we may have a little trouble with that.
Yeah.
You know, and that may come too, very likely. And how will we be faithful?
I think one of the things that he's trying to remind these people here, and we need to be reminded of, and remember, where's your citizenship? Now you, all of us will say, we're Americans, we have rights. It's the way we were raised, right? What happens when those rights are taken away? What are you going to do? I think we need to be reminded that our citizenship is not in this world. This world is always changing. Things are always happening. Every great, think about it, we've studied this before, folks. Every great society has fallen. And in every era, the people of God have been put upon and have been persecuted and have been laughed and scoffed at. In every great, go back to the Egyptians, okay? Go to the Assyrians and see what happened. Go to Babylon, okay? Go to the Medo-Persian. Go to the Greeks. Go to Rome. Where all of this is going on here that we're reading right now, it's all there. And sometimes we think we're the only ones. And we instead of saying, God, why is this happening? Maybe we ought to be asking, God, why do I think that I'm above any other group that's ever existed that it wouldn't happen to me? We've lived in blessing for a long time, and it has allowed us to walk in our own strength, even away from God. Even as a church, circumstances are going to change. I believe this, that our colors are going to be clear, and it's going to be a matter of it's just going to be a matter of we're going to have to trust the Lord, and we're going to have to be reminded our citizenship is not in this world, but we're here as sojourners. Peter says, sojourners to make a difference. You say, well, how can we make a big difference? Well, I think we start making a big difference by sharing with that one person next to us, you know, in the world out there that doesn't know Jesus. And we see the Holy Spirit touch their heart and transform their life one at a time. All right, let's move on. Verse 33. Partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you become companions of those who were so treated. So again, you endured this struggle because you yourself, or you became a companion with those, you joined with other believers. And I do think in times of trials and tribulation and persecution, the true church becomes stronger and it becomes more united. Because we've taken our focus off of things so much and we put our focus back on Jesus. And you know what? When a group of Christians have their focus on Jesus, you know what that will always do? We've all been out here and stuff like this. When we put our focus on Jesus, it will always bring us together. It will always bring us together. Genuine Christians. Because that's what Jesus does. And if you think about that, that was Jesus' last prayer. Father, as you and I are one, may they also be one in us. He prayed for us. It's time of, again, I say it's a time of prosperity and peace and all this stuff that we're allowed to go off in 100 different directions. And think about it. Some of the things that cause us to be mad at each other and separate and divide, even, I'm talking about churches and even Christian friends, they don't mean that anything. I almost said nothing. I know that I got in trouble with that one. They don't mean anything. They don't. They all, you know, those things only mean something when everything else is, you know, what Randy Damute always says, that's a first world problem. You know, the things we worry about that are not even considered in third world countries. But carry that a little bit further. In times of what where we're trusting ourselves and it seems relatively peace and calm and prosperity, the problems that we magnify, if we were in times of persecution and struggle and testing, we wouldn't even consider them. They wouldn't even be on the radar screen. We're kind of a funny people. Have you figured that one out yet? And we all do it. All right. Verse 34. For you have had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plunder of your goods, knowing that you had better and enduring possession for yourself in heaven. As Mary says, that really? We're not there.
No, but it has started.
But the point is, this is a time to prepare to be there. Okay. I can't say that I could yet. Could you just willingly just give it all up for the Lord? And you say, and it could get to the place where it's not willingly they take it, but could you joyfully accept that persecution?
Yeah, it's the attitude thing. That's what I think we're going to really struggle with initially, because we're going to fight against it. We're going to look like everybody else. If we're not careful, we look like everyone else in the world. We start complaining and whining and, you know, making a big fuss about it instead of understanding that the Lord's going to take care of us. And our duty, our call at this time, is to fight for righteousness and justice for the people who have nothing, who are in dire straits. Yeah. The ones who don't know God and don't know to go to Him for comfort.
Right.
You know, so the taking, the raising of our taxes, look at the cost of medicines, the cost of hospital care. You don't think they're plundering our goods. Mm-hmm. Take another look. It's starting to happen. And we have to be careful what we say during all this, because the world is listening to us. And if we're ranting and raving and whining and fussing like everybody else, who are we? We're no different. Yeah. But God.
Yeah. Sandy.
I think we have to know where our strength is now. We have to be strong in the Lord now, because when that time comes, it's almost too late then to...
There's going to be somewhat of a learning curve. There's just no way of getting around it. But to know these truths now and to begin, for lack of a better word, folks, begin rehearsing these truths in your own spirit. My faith is in Christ. I trust in the Holy Spirit. Whatever man does to me, I trust God. Okay. And to begin feeding your soul, if you will, with those biblical truths. Because there will be somewhat of a learning curve. And by the way, on that learning curve, with other Christians. I love how he ties the companionship of other Christians here. Because always remember, other Christians will always be somewhere else on that curve. There'll be some people that are fully prepared for what's going to happen. There'll be some people that it will hit them like a slap in the face. But they're still our Christian brothers and sisters. And wherever you are on that spectrum, you got to grab hands. You got to walk together. It's a funny thing. We could have studied this. We could have studied this 20 years ago, and it wouldn't even have crossed our mind. A lot of it has to do with the time, you know. You read the Old Testament prophets, and some of them had to prophesy in times of Israel's greatest prosperity. And the people looked at them like, "Are you crazy? Look at, we got everything. We got the world by the tail." And then you have the guy like Habakkuk that I did Sunday night. Everything's crashing in on them, and it almost seems to be too late. So a lot of it has to do with where we are and stuff. The point would be this. For us, nothing should have changed in relationship to our response to Jesus Christ. We should have, in plenty, we should have kept our faith. But when the plenty is gone, still it's Jesus. So, all right. Verse 35. That's the one where it said, "Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which is your great reward." That's the warning. Don't set these things aside that you know. And what? Who is your confidence? Another word for confidence, I told you at the beginning of our thing, hope. It's the same word. Biblical hope is confidence. It's not hoping something that happens. It's confidence that because God said he would do it, he'll do it. That's confidence. Not in self, but in Jesus. Okay? Verse 36. "For you have need of endurance." Who has needs of endurance? Me. Okay. "You have need of endurance so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise." Staying the course can be a very difficult thing for us. And again, because for decades at least now, everything in our lives has been viewed and has been put forth as disposable. Everything. You think about the things you buy. You ever remember buying a refrigerator, and if something went wrong, you had a repairman come and do the refrigerator or the TV and stuff like that? You call them now and they say, "You know what, it'd be cheaper if you just threw that one away and get a new one." Okay? Because they're not meant. They're not built anymore to last. Okay? So it's a whole different. We've taught you were asking me about Riley's contact. Anybody remember when contacts first came out and they were hard glass and stuff, and boy, you had to put them in your mouth and all these kind of things. They hurt all the time. You're screaming. Well, the contacts are made out of something like 80%, I can't know the percentage. It's over 80% water now. And little Riley, my little granddaughter, she wears one contact on her bad eye and stuff. At the end of the day, she takes it out, throws it in the garbage. It's completely disposable. Next morning, a new one's put in. Everything is disposable, not only in the goods that we have, but think about this. We've taught people that every relationship they have is disposable. That's what we've taught people. Okay?
And so is life.
And that carries on to the next thing. Now we've taught, you know, that life from conception, disposable. For whatever reason. If it's inconvenient, if it's, you know, whatever reason, if it's just quote, a choice. And now we've moved in many states where life is disposable at the other end of the spectrum. Okay? And if you don't think that where we are today, that depending on your age and whatever disease you have, that the panels that make decisions for healthcare and stuff today determine whether or not you're going to get the treatment you need, that's another example of life being disposable. And we have two people in this church that I know that have been told, "Your disease is this, and the cost, and your age, and the cost of the disease is too much, so we're not going to do anything for you."
That's right.
Wow. Where 5 years ago, they would have done it. Yep. Things have all changed. So the point is, we need not to let that spirit of the world we live in of everything's disposable invade us also. And particularly when it comes to our faith. Okay? That's why he talks about the endurance that we need to have. To hang on to Jesus when all the things start happening all around us. To not give up. And again, what have these people done? They've been, it's kind of it's one of those things that's kind of funny, but not funny in a ha-ha sense. They had endured a lot of persecution. A lot. That's what he's saying. You endured a lot of persecution. You endured a lot of tribulation. People put on you. You lost a lot of things. And you made it through all that time. And now things got a little bit better for you. And now you're willing. Now you're going to set aside what you have in Christ Jesus and return to what you had before. Doesn't make any sense. Okay. All right. Verse 37. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Isn't that our So you Christians have this escapism mentality. Well, if you want to put it that way, okay. I really do believe that part of the hope that we have and assurance we have is that Jesus Christ is coming again. And I'm not ashamed to say that. So, Maxine.
We have an escape clause.
Yeah. And it's a guaranteed thing. So, when you... You can't always choose what's going to happen to you in this world. And we all know stories of people that have endured great hardships for the cause of Christ. And you read like Fox's Book of Martyrs. But there are also modern-day martyrs too. And we see them in the news, you know, in Egypt a couple years ago where what, 25 of them were lined up. Christians were lined up and they were beheaded in a row right there and stuff. The Christian martyrs. How do you stand in the face of that? Because you know... You know that you've been promised something far greater. Yes?
I need to also mention this article that I gave you to read. It's all about poor Israel. It should be in the headlines, and we just saw it in an obscure column last week. But Israel is under terrible persecution right now. And the UNESCO, which is the cultural arm of the United Nations, has declared Israel like a non-entity. It doesn't even call it Israel anymore. It says a force in this world or something crazy.
Right.
And they've got, and the current president has all kinds of pacts and agreements with the outlying nations just to make her weaker and weaker.
Right.
They're still under negotiation stage, and depending on who wins the election, they'll either go forward and it will become a reality for Israel that she'll be just powerless. Or they'll be rescinded
should anybody in here be surprised?
No.
You should not. The scripture foretold this before the coming of Jesus. It said that all the world will turn against Israel. The whole world will turn against Israel. That doesn't mean I'm happy for it or anything like that. I'm just saying that God foretold that this day would come. And if you read Ezekiel chapter 38, you'll see the promised invasion of Israel from the north, from the east, and from the south. It's a promised thing. I believe it will be the thing that causes a vacuum that will propel whoever Antichrist is in the. I don't want to get caught up in Ezekiel and stuff, but it is the essence of what the scripture teaches. And when you get into the book of Revelation again, you see that Israel becomes again a prime player, and God, you know, Israel will be one of the countries, and I believe part of the covenant in Daniel chapter 9 is a covenant between Antichrist and Israel. Yeah. Part of it will have to do with somehow bringing a supposed peace with all this conflict that's going on. But remember what's going to happen. In the middle of the 7-year covenant, he's going to break it. So it's a lie. Antichrist, well, of course, that's what Antichrist does. But all these things have to happen. Zechariah said, it says that Israel itself, or Jerusalem, becomes a stumbling stone for the nations. Yes. So we're getting to see prophecy come to pass. And for many decades, the only country that consistently stood by Israel, even though all the declarations against Israel have been the United States. But the United States has to turn too. Mm-hmm. And it will. It will. So, all right. Verse 38. Well, let me read these two together because it's good. You have to. Verse 37. For yet in a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by what? You get that? That's another those underlying thing. Mm-hmm. We may have trouble and stuff, but how are we supposed to live now? Not the way the world, as Mary said, not the way the world does, not reacting the way the world does, not doing what the world does because troubled times come, but we need to walk as a people of faith. And it's not a coincidence that he ends chapter 10 by saying, now the just will need to live by faith, and then chapter 11 is what we know as the faith chapter. Lest we say, well, no one's ever had it as bad as us. You know, no one's ever had corrupt government the way we do, and no one's ever had people who have no concept of God, and no one's ever had this group over here that keeps attacking the Christian church, and no one's ever had it. Poor us, we're the only ones that ever had something like this. And he's reminding us here that it doesn't matter what era you live in, and it doesn't matter what the situation and circumstances you live in. God knows where you're at. God always knows where you're at. But what we're called to do is to live by faith. Maybe it seems to hurt us a lot because we haven't had to deal with it before. But remember what, I think it's Peter begins his book, his epistle by saying, he said, beloved, don't think it strange the fiery trials which you're about to endure. As if something strange has happened to you. And again, it's hard for us because we've never had that. But we have brothers and sisters in this world, that's all they've ever had. To them, it would be strange to live in peace and not fear that someone would come in and when they're worshiping and someone would come in and kill them. So, now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Draws back from what? From faith. And listen, Christians, modern day Christians, we look at these people in Hebrews and we say, how could they draw back? But I would ask you, how do we draw back? In the way we act and react, the things we say, the things we do, the way we treat people, the way we treat one another, the way we respond to what's going on around us. Is it by faith? That which is not of faith is sin. And we need to learn that again. Verse 39, but we are not of those who draw back to perdition. I hope that's true. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition. The word perdition means destruction. Okay? We don't draw back to destruction. But of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Who's he talking about? He's talking about believers. He's talking about believers. There, verse 39, again, is another assurance verse for those who are genuinely saved. We don't draw back to destruction, but we are those who believe to the saving of the soul. And that doesn't mean, again, we always do it well. That's why the admonition to walk by faith. Right? So, we go now to chapter 11. What a great chapter it is. I think chapter 11 is meant to be an encouragement to us and to every generation of Christians. An encouragement. Notice how he finished chapter 10. And when he finishes chapter 11 does not finish with little flowers being flopped around and roses and all kinds of partying and stuff like that. It gets pretty serious. It gets very serious. Okay? So he has called us to live by faith. Now he's going to tell us what that is, to give us encouragement what faith is. So here's what he said. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Now let me give you a couple words in that one. That is certainly the writer of Hebrews' definition of faith, and I'm not going to argue with him because I think it's one of those universal definitions. I'll give you mine. Some of you already have it, but I'm going to give it to you again anyways because I think it ties right with it. But let's break down what he says. Now faith is the substance, or it is the realization of things hoped for. So, hope again. Hope is what? Hope is not hoping something happened. It is the confidence that what God says He's going to do, He's going to do. And although we don't see it yet with our eyes, nor maybe we have not experienced it personally in our life, faith is God's gift to us that allows us to trust Him in what He says He will do. Everybody got that? So, though we may not have seen it with our eyes, and we not, we realize it's true because God said so. And faith, here comes my definition, faith is our response to God's initiative. God says it. Faith is how we respond to it. Okay? And I believe that's true in any and everything. God says something in your life, you respond to it. That's faith. Okay? That's what he's saying here. Faith is the substance or the realization. You realize something is true. You're responding to what God says is true of those things that you may not have yet seen. And then the second part it says, and it faith is the evidence or the confidence, or that word confidence again, or the hope, okay, of things not seen. So, faith is not a matter of seeing things. Faith is a matter of trusting God who sees all things. And he may or may not, listen, he may or may not let us see it. And that shouldn't change who we are. Questions or comments on faith there? Okay, now he's going to describe some of it. He says, for by it, by what? By faith. By a group of people having realized that the things they hoped for, the things that God said he would do, and they had confidence in God, even though they didn't see these things. Look at what it said. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. The world cannot describe it. They cannot define it. They cannot comprehend it. But they can sure see it in their lives. Okay? That's why I believe the scripture says that we need to be ready to give a reason for the hope that is found in us. Because they don't know what's going on. But when they see God working through us by faith, then that gives us the opportunity to tell them what's going on. Okay? I believe the world always can see a Christian walking in faith. That doesn't mean they may not even like it. They may not even receive it. They may reject you and all those things that he talked about here. But Christians walking in faith are a living testimony to the assurance we have in Christ Jesus as we walk in faith. That's why we are called to walk by faith and not by sight. It sets us apart. It distinguishes us as the followers of Jesus Christ. And it leaves a testimony. And this, when you see that word testimony, understand that a testimony is not a guarantee that everybody will receive what they see. But it is a guarantee that everybody will have to respond to what they see. And some will respond positively, and some will respond negatively. Okay? Some will receive it, some will reject it. It's the same testimony, the same wonderful testimony, the same wonderful truth. Some receive, some reject. Okay? The point that he's saying to us here is as the elders, the believers of old followed God in faith, and it revealed the testimony of God in their life to anybody who would see it, whether the people accepted it or rejected it. That's the same thing God has for us as we walk by faith and not by sight. Okay? Verse 3. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Now, look at how far he wants to take us back. This writer of Hebrews, he's incredible, isn't he? Where does he want to take us back? He wants to take us back to creation. Now, when I shared a message in Genesis chapter 1 about a month ago, I began where it began. In the beginning, God. You notice that God never tries to prove his existence. He never even tries to defend his existence. All God does is declare, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God what? God created the heavens and the earth. No scientist today can, with 100% surety, tell you how things were created that are created. They got all these different theories and all these different things, you know, but not a one of them can with 100% surety. I can tell them with 100% surety how things were created. Now, I can't tell them all the details of it, but I can tell them this. What is because God created it. I know that for sure. I know that for sure. I have no doubt about that. So I can. The point is, I can let it rest there. I don't have to explain it. I don't have to defend it. You know, how could I defend God? All I need to do is declare it and let the Holy Spirit do what He does. Next thing.
That's what makes some scientists so angry, because they want to have the power to have definitions of things, and it frustrates them that they can't.
I agree, and I also think it's what makes a lot of religionists angry. Even in their churches, because they want to be able to explain everything about God. When are we going to get even in our mind as believers, there are some things I can't explain about God. And people ask me questions, well, what about this? I don't know. Well, you're supposed to know. You went to school. You know? Well, the guy I went to school and listened to, he didn't know either, so where am I going to get it from? There are some things you and I cannot know, and the quicker we get to that point, that settles a lot. And we need to be honest with people. I don't know how God formed and made everything in creation. All I know is that He did. Okay? We have the sense that we have to explain everything, and there are some things we can't explain. That becomes the point of what He's actually saying here. By faith, we believe that God created it. That should be enough for us. I believe if God wanted us to know how He created it, He'd have put it in here. But He didn't. And I think we just, again, it's a matter of faith. So He takes us on. But the point He makes here is that Latin word ex nihilo, which is out of nothing. And the point, once again, here is the things we see were not created by things that are visible. The things we see were created out of nothing. That's what He's saying here. So what we see and what we have, God spoke, and it says by the word of God, doesn't it? God spoke it, and it was. And by the way, you don't have that kind of power. And be careful of those modern day teachers that say, be careful what you say because you'll create your own this, that, or that. That's baloney. You don't have that kind of power. Now you should have, you say, well, don't words matter? Of course words matter. And attitude matters and stuff like that. But you know, these preachers get on and say, well, don't say that scared me to death because you're speaking death to yourself. That's nuts. Mm-hmm. That's called metaphysics in the human realm. Only God can speak out of nothing. I would say this to you. Even that which you speak, you didn't make. You didn't make your own brain. You didn't, you know, you're not self-sustaining. You are because God chose for you to be. That's not true of God. God is self-existing. So He's not relying upon anybody else to exist. We are. If God said boom, then we're gone. Okay? Okay. Let's look at verse 4 and we'll have to stop there. Now we come to this. We've dealt with creation. Now He comes to one of the first occurrences in the Bible. He says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gift, and through it, he being dead still speaks. So, Cain, first man to die in the scripture. First man, certainly, to be murdered in the scripture. Abel, excuse me. I'm sorry. Thank you. Abel. First man. So we're talking about 6,000 years ago. And look at that. We still talk about Abel's sacrifice and his faithfulness to God. His last act upon this earth lives on as a testimony to faith. Oh, Lord, I hope my last act on this earth lives on as a testimony to faith. And maybe we should put it this way. Lord, help me that every act in my life is a testimony to faith. Going back to walking, that talks about an ongoing thing. We are to walk by faith, not by sight. When that happens, then as we walk, that walk itself is a testimony to faith. Just like Abel. Okay? And we're going to stop there. Good stuff, huh?
Yeah.